And this morning we're going to actually start chapter 31 in our confession. Last time we spoke about death. Death is, you remember what it is? There's three kinds of death. What's the first kind of death that you think about, Jen? Spiritual death, which is? Separation of the soul from God. Also, separation, and there's something else that I said, disaffection. That's part of the separation, disaffection from God. Spiritual death, what's the next kind?
Physical
death, which is?
Separation of
the
body and soul.
Separation of the body and soul. So when we die, and if the Lord doesn't come, we're all going to die. The real person inside of us leaves the body, and the body is buried or cremated, or something happens to the body, but the soul leaves the body and goes to meet the Lord, stand before God. Then the third kind of death is what? Remember? Eternal death, which is? Eternalized and realized. Separation, eternal separation of the soul from God forever and ever and ever. All right, so paragraph one, someone read that. You have it in your outline. Mr. Smith, would you do that, please?
Souls of the righteous, whose holiness is at death perfected, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, looking upon the face of God in light and glory, and waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Souls separated from their bodies are in either paradise or hell, for the scripture speaks of no other abode of the departed.
Okay, paragraph one, I've entitled, What Happens After Death? Or do you know that, what's that period between death and the resurrection, what's that called? Theologians call it the immediate state, or the intermediate state. It's a time of separation. Soul is separated from the body, and we just spoke about that. Lorraine Bettner, in his book Immortality, writes, human life is a boundless adventure which is to continue on through all eternity. The present life is but the first stage of a long career. What we call death is not the end, but only the entrance of the soul into a new and more wondrous world. By its very nature, this transition must be mysterious and awe-inspiring. We may be sure that the first 5 minutes after death will bring experiences for the soul far more remarkable and awesome than anything that has ever been experienced in this world. That's an amazing statement. But I believe it. The first 5 minutes after death, there are going to be experiences that we could not even begin to imagine. And it's a wonderful thing. Though on this side of death, it's a scary thing. No one's looking forward to, well, maybe we're looking forward to seeing the Lord, but going through that dark door, which seems to be a dark door, when it's opened, is this unbelievable, not only experiences, but the brightness of the presence of God. But that's a wonderful quotation. Entrance of the soul into a new and more wondrous world that all those who go in Christ would never want to come back. And all those who go through that door outside of Christ, is a horrible world. It's horrible, horrible. And so we have the soul separated from the body, the righteous are separated from the wicked. We didn't talk about this last time, but when a person dies, their body remains in the earth or on the earth, but their soul goes either to heaven or to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's no, as a lot of people speak about, annihilation. You just cease to exist. You just don't exist any longer. However, according to our confession and according to the scriptures, we want to make sure that the confession is biblical. And so the souls of the righteous are ushered into the immediate presence and conscious joy of Christ. So those of us who have believed, when we die, that's why that door is to a wonderful, more great, wonderful world. We go right into a new world, and in the first 5 minutes we experience these unbelievable, incredible experiences because we're ushered into the immediate presence and the conscious joy of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:21-23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, either we believe that or we don't believe it. And some people talk about believing it. And we need to do more than talk. We need to think about it. We need to think not so much about death, although death is a good thought to the believer, but to realize there's another world. This is just a little bitty, narrow, and in many ways an ugly world. But the beautiful world that we enter into after death is, for believers, is going to be incredible. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you remember, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Psalm 16:11 is one of my favorite texts. The psalmist is talking about God and what happens in the next life. He says, you will show me the path of life. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures. Pleasures forevermore. And so the souls of the righteous are ushered into the immediate presence and the pleasures of Christ. They are morally perfected, purified, and made holy. As believers, we're finally saved. We're finally liberated from the pleasures and the practice and the presence of sin. God is in the process of saving us from the pleasures and the practice of our sins. But we still live in the presence of sin. We still have remaining sin. But at death, we are finally liberated from all sin. And we're ushered into the perfect environment of holiness and happiness. In fact, happiness never comes except through holiness. True biblical happiness comes through holiness. Hebrews 12:23, the writer of Hebrews speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And then the third thing that happens, the souls of the righteous are not only ushered into the immediate presence and conscious joy of Christ, morally perfected, purified, made holy. And you remember, what's another way to talk about holiness? I mentioned it a number of times the last couple of weeks. Remember? To be holy, to be sanctified. What's another way to describe it? God is going to beautify our souls. Some of us are kind of funny looking on the outside. No, some are beautiful on the outside. Some are good looking on the outside. But some of us are kind of funny looking on the outside. And by nature, we're all ugly on the inside. And then when we're converted, that's what the Lord is doing. He's beautifying our souls. That's what holiness is about. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He's making us beautiful on the inside. And so We shouldn't complain about things going on. You know, God is sanctifying us. He's making us beautiful. He's beautifying our souls. And so what else are we doing? Well, we're patiently waiting. According to the confession, it says that the souls of the righteous, whose holiness is at death perfected, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, looking upon the face of God in light and glory, and waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. We're waiting. We are to be patiently waiting as the people of God. Waiting for what? The resurrection of our bodies. Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18. And one of the reasons why we should read this, we need to read the scriptures, is there's so much insight, so much knowledge, so much that God gives us through His Word. He reveals truths to us. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What kind of sufferings do we have? Physical sufferings, emotional sufferings, sufferings that are exterior to us, sufferings that are inside us. We suffer all over. I mean, lots of different ways we suffer. And we suffer because of sin. Suffering is a part of life. He says, "It's not, the sufferings now in this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." What does that mean to you? Everybody's still waking up after apple butter day, maybe, huh? What does it mean? To be liberated, that the whole creation is going to be liberated. But this text says, they eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only are they going to be the whole creation, the stars and the moon and all of the planets and all of the trees and everything is going to be liberated, but they are looking forward to something. That is the revelation or the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, what's going to happen with us when our bodies are raised from the dead? How wonderful that's going to be when this beautiful, holy soul is reunited with the body. And this is the part I don't even begin to understand. But this body that goes into the ground, when it comes back up and God puts it all together, is going to be a beautiful body, too. Going to be somehow you're going to recognize me, but you're not going to believe what you see. And I'm going to be the same way. Why are you smiling for? It's going to be the same way with you. I'm going to recognize Shannon, but I'm not going to believe what he is now. He's different. He's changed. He's beautiful, completely unbelievably beautiful on the outside as well as on the inside. That's a wonderful thought to think about. That's what God is doing for all of us. God is beautifying our souls right now. It's a slow process. And you can see some of that. You can just see it in people somehow. You can see it, the changes that are taking place. He says, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, the older you get, the more you groan. Especially when you're old and you get out of bed in the morning. Now, take someone like Jonathan, he hardly ever groans when he gets out of bed. But some of us, older people, we just groan. Everything is about groaning when you get out of bed. And sometimes even after you get out of bed. That's the way someone I know is, when they groan after they get out of bed too. For we have been saved in this hope. Hope of what? Hope of the redemption. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What is it that we don't see? Well, we don't see. We look in the mirror and we don't see our glorified bodies. We don't see the beauty that God is going to make us. And we're looking forward to that. He says, those of us who have the first fruit to the Spirit, God has already begun that work, that transformation, that change. He says, we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for that resurrection. That makes sense? Okay. Now, what about the souls of the wicked? And this is the part I don't really like to talk about. I mean, the part of me that maybe the carnal part of me doesn't like to talk about hell. I don't like to talk about this part. And I remember as I was studying this morning, going over my notes, I was thinking, boy, this is the part I don't like to talk about. I don't even like to think about it. The souls of the wicked are whisked into hell. They're swept into hell when they die. And hell is a place created by God for the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked. Luke chapter 16, what happens in Luke 16? Jesus, as it were, takes the cover off of hell, lets us peek inside. You remember what happens in Luke 16? Let's turn there. Luke 16. There's some people, some Bible expositors that see Luke 16, 19 through 31 is a parable. I don't believe it's a parable. I don't believe it's a parable for a number of reasons. But one reason is there are names. We're given names. There's Lazarus. There's Lazarus the beggar. There's Abraham. And then there's this certain rich man. He's not identified. There's no name. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, there's a lot of rich people in this world today, and they live it up. They have everything. They have the best of everything. What do you want to eat today? What would be your greatest? Well, they have it every day. And they get tired of it. They get tired of it. And they dress in fancy clothes. They've got more shoes than you can imagine. They have all kinds of different clothes. They have these big closets. And why not have a big closet? They have this big house and they have all these things. That's the picture that we get here. They fare sumptuously every day. They have everything. And people envy them. And so we have this rich man who has everything. And verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So here's this beggar, a poor, very poor man, begging for, that's how he lived, by begging. And he's laid at the rich man's gate, hoping that the rich man would throw something over the gate for him, some garbage or something for him to eat. Full of sores, laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I I knew a man one time, a dear man, an evangelist, and he said, when I die, I want Luke 16:22 to be the text that they preach at my funeral. And the beggar died. That's what he wanted to be expounded as. The beggar died. What a text. But we're all beggars. We're that kind of a person, not so much in a physical sense, because we're rich people from a material perspective. All of us are rich. All of us are rich. All you need to do is go to some places in the Caribbean or Africa and India and Pakistan, and you realize we are rich people. The poorest people in this country are rich, comparatively speaking. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Again, this is, he died and he went to heaven. That's the picture. That's the euphemism. Carried, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, there's no getting around this. Jesus is not speaking in hyperbole. It's not really a flame. It's not really torment. No, when he says he's tormented in this flame, he's expressing what's going on in hell. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Whatever this place is, it's a place. It's a real place. It's a place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And a number of things that come out to us from this text is I already mentioned, hell is a real place. Just like heaven is a real place, it's a place. Just like Australia is a real place. Just like Canada is a real place. Whether you've been to Canada or Australia doesn't make any difference. It's still a place, a real place. Hell is a real place. Heaven is a real place. Luke 16:28, again, this place of torment. Acts 1:25. Luke writes, Judas by the transgression fell that he might go to his own place. It's a place. W.G.T. Shedd, who used to be a professor at Union Theological Seminary back in the 1800s, says, hell is not only a spot in the universe of God. Compared with heaven, hell is narrow and limited. It's a spot, but it's a real place that God has made. Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, but Jesus spoke more about heaven, about hell, than he did about heaven. He had 11 times he spoke about hell. Hell is only mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. And 11 of those times it was Jesus who spoke about hell. 10 times he spoke about heaven, including references to the kingdom of heaven. And yet 11 times he spoke about hell. The word Jesus used to refer to hell is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump, a smelly, dirty, garbage dump that was always burning in on the south side of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a sobering, to me, it's a very sobering text. And thinking about hell is very, very sobering. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Our relationships with other people are very important. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him as if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We talked about this last time. Little ones are people who believe. And they're special. They're precious to Jesus. He said it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Be radical and ruthless with your sins. It is better that you enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, people who say, well, hell is not really about fire. Well, according to Jesus, it is. What kind of fire is it? Is it a real, literal fire? What is it? I believe it's a real, literal fire, but I also believe that it's about body and soul. I remember many years ago, in God's providence, there was a typhoon in South Korea, and a fuel tank was dislodged and it went down this valley, and it smashed into a dormitory of Army soldiers, U.S. Army soldiers, and many of them were killed and many of them were burned. And they sent them to the Brooks Army, the ones that survived, Brooks Army Medical Center in San Antonio, Texas. And we lived in San Antonio. And I read the report in the newspaper. And I believe God wanted me to minister to them. So I prayed, asked the Lord to help me. And I got dressed up and went down to the Army hospital. And I didn't think they were going to let me in. And so I find out what floor they're on, and of course it's restricted. But I just prayed that the Lord would help me get in there, and I got in the elevator, pressed the button to the third floor, or the second floor, or the fifth floor, whatever it was. And as I'm going up, there was a couple there, an older couple, and they were crying. I said, "What's the matter?" And they said, "Well, our son was in that accident where, and got burned." I said, "Would you like me to speak with your son? I'm a minister." I wasn't ordained at the time, but I'm a minister. And they said, "Oh, we'd love for you to speak to him." So we got off the elevator, and because they asked me to go, I was let through. And I not only spoke to their son, but I spoke to all of the burned people. One of the people that had been burned, one particular person had been burned in his lower extremities really, really, really bad. And in fact, he lost his legs. And I remember him telling me, "I wish it would stop burning." And apparently what happens is the nerves keep firing like they're being burned and yet they're not even there. I mean, the legs aren't there, but the nerves are going back and forth to the brain. And the sensation is that my feet are burning and you don't even have feet. I don't know what hellfire is like. But I don't think we can imagine the worst. Just like we can't imagine the wonders of heaven. We can't imagine the horrors of hell. And it's helpful to think about it, even though we don't want to think about it, to stir us up to be more faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, and we're here to tell people about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It's a real place. Real fire. Horrible things. And it should cause us to think about it. And again, he's using this, the imagery of Gehenna and this dump where there are worms, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Secondly, hell is not only a real place, hell is a place of rejection. The essence of sin is that it is the rejection of God. People who sin, whenever we sin, we're rejecting God. We're saying, I don't want to do what you tell me to do. Sin is a rejection of God. So God punishes unrepentant sinners by rejecting them, leaving them to themselves and rejecting them. Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at some of these texts. Ralph, would you read Matthew 7:23? And Dave, would you read Matthew 8:11-12? And Roger, Matthew 10:28. And Joseph, would you read Matthew 22:13? And Bob, would you read Matthew 25:41-46? You got all those? So let's start at Matthew 7:23.
"And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness."
And the context here is in the last days, and Jesus is talking about not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to say to some of them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." And so the idea of rejection. Matthew 8:11-12.
"And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
And those words, they should haunt us. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Being cast out into outer darkness. Some people say, well, how can there be darkness and fire at the same time? God is God. And he means what he says. Chapter 10, verse 28.
"Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell."
Now, we'll see that the idea of being destroying both body and soul in hell is not annihilation, but it's punishment. We're going to be destroyed from the presence of God. It's punishment. We lose every sense of God, all the blessings of God. He's able. Fear him. Don't fear those who kill the body. And, you know, we're afraid of those people, too. But he's trying to encourage his disciples and wants them to know, don't be afraid of those people. Don't be afraid of the Roman soldiers. Don't be afraid of the Jews. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Here's who you should fear. Fear him who's able to cast body and soul into hell. Chapter 22, verse 13. Same expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Again, this is a parable he's speaking of here, but Jesus is giving truths through these spiritual, these stories. these earthly stories. Chapter 25, verses 41 and 46. This is in the last day, the day of judgment. This is the parable of the, this is not a parable. He's talking about when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Verse 31. So read 41 and 46.
Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 46. And these He will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, everlasting punishment, eternal life. If there's no everlasting punishment, how could there be eternal life? If there's eternal life in heaven, then there must be everlasting punishment in hell. Why? Because Jesus spoke of it. How did Jesus do that? Anybody know how Jesus did those kinds of things? When they come and ask Him these difficult questions? He asked them a question. So, what about Aunt Louise? Someone, you're asking me, what about Aunt Louise? Where is she now? And we feel like we're in a tight spot. So what do we do? Well, we do what Jesus did. Well, how did Aunt Louise live? Did she believe in Jesus? Was there evidence that she believed? Asking that question to them, how did Aunt Louise live? So when we get these tough questions, sometimes the best thing to do is ask another question to those people. Again, asking the Lord to give us wisdom and discernment to know how to respond to them. But certainly, we cannot say, like everybody says, like almost everybody says, well, Aunt Louise is in a better place and we're happy for her. Probably she's not. There's no evidence that she was a Christian. Any other comments or questions? Is that a good answer that I gave? Really, that's what Jesus did. When they asked Him a question, He asked another question. By whose authority are you doing these things? Well, He said, I'll ask you a question. John the Baptist, by whose authority did he do that? Was his baptism of God or was it of men? And they said, well, we don't know. He said, well, neither am I going to tell you. You know, He asked questions all the time. Not because He needed to know the answer, but the question made people think. And that's what we need to do. Ask people those questions rather than just come out, well, God knows. I mean, I've done the same thing. God knows. Yeah, He knows. But somehow we need to turn it around so the end result is that my uncle or my aunt or my mother or my children or these children, they need to hear, they need to think about these things. They need to reflect. It's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. Why? Because they will consider these things and take it to heart. We want them to take it to heart. It's not a make-believe thing. It's a real thing. Death is real. Thirdly, hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment. And have I given you Isaiah 66, Daniel 12? Oh, those are sobering passages, really sobering passages. I just asked you to read them on your own. But Ted Donnelly, pastor in Northern Ireland, he writes this in his book, Heaven and Hell. Some of us remember a long time ago, he preached these sermons at the family conference back in Bryan College in Tennessee. And here's what he says in his book. He says, hell is a place of absolute poverty because it involves separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Matthew 25:41. God gives you every breath that you take. His kindness surrounds and sustains every moment of your existence. You laugh and feel happy. You lie down in bed at night and are restored by sleep. All of these are blessings from God. But in hell, all of this will be taken away from you. He says, but there is something worse. Agonizing pain. Absolute poverty. You don't get anything. agonizing pain. The Bible most frequently describes hell as a place of fire. The wicked shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Revelation 21:8. Why fire? One reason is that fire speaks of pain. The rich man in Luke 16:24 said, I'm tormented in this flame. In this flame. There is also, says Pastor Donnelly, an appalling prospect. And this to me is very scary. It will never end. The fire is everlasting. The punishment, everlasting. The destruction, an everlasting one. Matthew 18:8, 25:46, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 14:11, Revelation 20:10. Let the sinner pause at the gates of hell, muster all his strength and vigor, and summon up his resolution to bear what waits him. Within half a second, his courage will have melted away, and he will be crying for mercy. I can't bear it, you will cry. But you'll have to bear it, and for all eternity, it will go on and on and on forever. And to me, that is most, most sobering. And those of us who know the good news, and we've taken it to heart, and we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we don't tell people. And we realize that God uses death to waken sinners to their need for Christ. And we don't say anything. And we, and instead of saying the right things, we say the wrong things. God help us. We need to be faithful. And we need to be wise. Any comments or questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for our Savior. And our salvation. Lord, forgive me for my flippancy in speaking about these things in the same context of hell and eternity and how horrible hell is and what a real place it is and how long everlasting punishment is. Father, please help us. Help us as your people to live biblically, to live in the light of these realities. Help us, Lord, to wait and look forward to that day when we will be resurrected from our graves. Help us to look forward to that day when to be absent from the body is to be present with our Savior. Oh, Father, please help us. Help us to live in the light of your truth. We ask your blessings, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.